I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In our last study together, we focused on the words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Hatred, being ostracized, insulted, slanderously accused. This will be the experience of those who determine to live their lives for the sake of the Son of Man. In so doing, we will experience the hatred that the world has for the Son of Man. Jesus tells us in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." There is a principle that we need to understand, which is true of our relationships one with another, and also true of the world's treatment of us as Christians. The principle is this: the way we treat a Christian, the way we treat a local church, is an expression of our esteem and ultimately our treatment of Christ Himself. In other words, if you minister grace to a Christian, you minister to Christ. But if you reject and oppose a Christian or a church, then you do so as an expression of a rejection of Christ Himself. As much as we can indeed acknowledge that the United States is perhaps the nation among all the nations of the world which is most conducive to living the Christian life, we need to be aware that we're living in a time where there is a surging opposition against Christianity that portends of potential increased persecution in the near future. In 1997, Paul Marshall wrote a book entitled "Their Blood Cries Out: The Worldwide Tragedy of Modern Christians Who Are Dying for Their Faith." In that volume, he claims that more Christians have died for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the previous centuries combined. That's an amazing statement. In the 20th century, more people have died for their faith in Jesus Christ than in the previous 19. He documents the spectrum of global antagonism against biblical religion. Antagonism that comes from the violence of Islam, the opposition from communism, the rising opposition from Hinduism, the threat of Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism in Europe, the spiritual confusion that characterizes Canada and the United States, along with the liberalism of mainline denominations and the dominant secularism of our culture advanced through the media, the academia, and many of the political institutions. In our day, when we're seeing the looming external threat of Islamic fascism, we're also seeing, coupled with that, an internal demise of the moral fiber of our country. The biblical content of our culture is being lost, as well as the biblical gospel in churches in our day. And I believe that we stand in many ways very vulnerable to opposition unprecedented. Daniel Heimbach is professor of ethics at Southeastern Theological Seminary, and his volume written in 2004 entitled "True Sexual Morality: Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis." He writes concerning the threat of sexual immorality upon our culture and upon us as Christians, and documents how this attack is coming from cultural, academic, and religious institutions. And he says with ominous words, quote, Never has there been such opposition to the authority and relevance of Scripture, such demand for revising everything Christian, or such deep and bitter division between crusading factions as now being caused by the conflict over sex. Not when the church was invaded by Gnosticism in the first century, not when the church split between the East and the West in the 6th century, not when the church divided over the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, not when German higher criticism infiltrated the church in the 19th and early 20th century, not even during recent battles dividing churches, denominations, and Christian organizations over the issues of biblical inerrancy. The stakes in the current conflict over sex are more critical, more central, and more essential than in any controversy the church has ever known. Matters such as sin, salvation, the gospel, and the identity of God Himself are at stake. And these are not marginal issues. What is approaching us is truly enormous. Unquote. In recent days, it's become more acceptable to voice explicit anti-Christian views, actually indicting Christianity as being morally wicked, dangerous, and even calling for a repudiation of Christianity's influence upon American culture. Recently, Rabbi Daniel Lappin, an Orthodox Jew, president of the organization, quote, Toward Tradition, wrote an editorial posted on worldnetdaily.com on January 13, 2007, just last month. His editorial was entitled, A Rabbi's Warning to Christians. He claims that an anti-Christian sentiment is rising in the United States that causes him to recall the rising anti-Jewish sentiment that preceded the Holocaust in Europe in the 1930s. He points to several books that have made the top seller list that are explicit attacks upon biblical Christianity. Now, admittedly, I looked each one of these books up on Amazon.com, and then I read the blurbs and analyses of these books. And many of them are attacks upon the conservative right political Christian organizations, the right-wing conservatism of political organizations represented by men such as Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, and James Dobson. These are organizations whose documents and whose literature could easily be interpreted by those looking in on upon them as organizations that are attempting to Christianize the United States, a proposal that I do not personally endorse. My understanding of nation states, of the history of this country, its present structure, and my eschatology does not lend me to expect that America is going to be transformed into a Christian nation. I don't anticipate theocracies being established in this present age. However, the critics of these folk who look in upon their writings see precisely that, and there's reason for that. They do see them and perceive them in many ways to be like Islamists who are attempting to advocate a certain religious theocratic vision for this country. Be that as it may, the effects of these writings and their anti-Christian rhetoric is to heighten animosity in our country against Christians in general. Even those of us who are not politically agitating for a theocratic restructuring of our country, but nonetheless promoting the morals, the values, and especially the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the enlargement of His kingdom, while we await the coming of our King. I believe that there are indications, if we look around us, that indicate that we are heading into a time when this society will become less tolerant and more opposed to Christianity than it is at present. And I confess that the prospect of intensified opposition makes me sad and it makes me afraid. I say I have to confess that, because Jesus tells us in the words before us this morning that such times of persecution are actually to be times of joy, for us. Where we read his words now in verse 23, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." I'm astounded at these words. I mean, honestly, just flabbergasted at what these words are saying. And I confess that I have much to learn about obeying Christ in the midst of persecution. I'm inexperienced in it, and I'm uneducated in it. But we need to study these words, and we need to ask that Jesus Christ would be our teacher, that we might learn, as the sermon is entitled, "The Joy of the Persecuted." Consider with me, first of all, this morning, the extraordinary joy of the persecuted. As we focus upon the words, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Now, "in that day" is a phrase that does not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But according to Darrell Bach, quote, "this phrase functions as the parallel to the word now in verse 21. You who hunger now, you who weep now." It is the present time. Bach goes on. It alludes to rejoicing at the very moment in which the persecution comes, in whatever form it comes. So "in that day" is the now time of the opposition of the world against God's people. And on the occasion, Jesus says, when you experience men's hatred, when you find yourself being socially ostracized, when you hear men insulting you and cursing you, and when you realize that you're being misjudged and that your good is being evil spoken of, at precisely that time, on that day, I want you to do something, he said. At that moment, when you're hearing the insults, when you're seeing and recognizing that the institutions of justice have just been perverted, and there's been a misfiring of that against me for the sake of Christ, Jesus says, when that happens, I have a command for you. He issues his first imperative in the sermon, that is in Luke 6. His first command, his first duty prescribed for us, and it's this: be glad and jump for joy. Now, the word "be glad" means to be delighted, to rejoice, to be filled with joy, and to be happy. Luau and Nida states it means to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. It's interesting that the Greek language used this word, "be glad," in their form of greeting someone at the beginning of the day. They would use this word to say, "good morning." It's part of the way in which they would employ this particular vocabulary. And I thought, good morning. Good morning. Well, that's an unusual response. Could it be an allusion to the sense of looking upon a new day, an eschatological day that is dawning in the light of persecution? The persecutors are confirming to us that we have a destiny of a new day. And as they persecute us, we can see beyond the persecution to the day that is before us. And it's as though we say, good morning, be glad, and leap for joy. The word here describes something that is propelled forward by a gust of wind. May the Spirit enable us, as the true wind of God, to respond like this in that day. It means not simply to feel happy inside, but demonstrate that happiness by jumping exuberantly. You see, I mean, it's picture it in your mind. I might hurt myself, but this is what he's talking about. To jump up and kick your heels. Be glad and rejoice. You're being persecuted. I look at this and say, this is a strange command. This is an unusual king. This is a strange kingdom. This is a different direction that he's pointing us to walk in. And it's a challenge. Because persecution will hurt me. It'll sting. It makes me sad to be socially ostracized, particularly from people that I would otherwise love and whom I would expect would love me. and yet I'm an outcast. It hurts my conscience to think that the institutions of justice are being twisted by false witness and by misfiring, and I am being victimized by that which is not right and unjust. It pains me to look into the faces of people and see scowls and expressions of anger for no other reason than the fact that I am identifying with Christ and seeking to be obedient to Him. And the thing that is especially challenging in the midst of that stinging opposition, Jesus is telling me to respond emotionally of all things, to get my emotions aligned with His kingdom. And that's challenging to us in our generation. For many of us think that our emotions just run the way they run, and that's the way they are, and we just have to learn to live with it. That's the way our emotions are. We have no control over them. We just accept them. In fact, they dominate us, and we allow them to give us excuse for sin and for negligence of our duty. Of course I said those biting things to you. What'd you expect? I was angry. Oh, well, you were angry. Well, your emotions, then, I guess that justifies the things you said. No, it doesn't. It doesn't justify it. And the emotion is sin, you see. Well, of course you didn't come and worship on that day when the church was gathering. You were sad. What do you mean you were sad? You come to worship because God is worthy of worship. Your emotion doesn't give you an excuse to neglect duty. But you see, we often talk as though it does. I was feeling this, so I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I was emotionally like this, so that's the way I did what I shouldn't have done, you see. And Jesus is talking to our emotions. Whenever I see a command like this, where this emotion is sought to go against the current of what would otherwise normally be felt, I think of the amazing example of Ezekiel. Look at it with me in Ezekiel chapter 24. This man is told to prophesy of the impending visitation of God's disciplining anger against the people of Israel, that they will be in the invading army's attack, experiencing the loss of their loved ones. And the prophet is not only to preach, but he's also to portray the message. So God comes to Ezekiel and tells him that his wife is going to die. And Ezekiel had a good relationship with his wife. She's the delight of his eyes. That's a significant phrase. And yet, in the midst of that, he's told that he's not to grieve and that his emotions are to go exactly the opposite direction of where they would otherwise be expected to go. We read in chapter 24, verse 15, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban, and put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died, and in the morning, I did as I was commanded." Again, I look at that, and I think, wow, that certainly is not a 21st century man. Here is a man who has just had the desire of his eyes removed, his wife. But he's to be a testimony to the people of God's dealings with them. And he's told, I want you to respond emotionally in this way. And when Jesus is addressing us here in Luke chapter 6, he's saying, I want you to obey me with your emotions. I want you to obey me with your emotions in that day when you hear the insults, when you experience the hatred, when you feel the pinch and the pain of the persecution. I want you to emotionally go in the opposite direction of where you would otherwise tend to go. I want you to be glad. And I want you to demonstrate your gladness by leaping with joy. We come back to Luke chapter 6. And we come to what Jesus is saying. And his words elicit from us a question. Lord, help me understand something here. I thought you just described us in verse 21 as those who weep now. Are we not to be weeping? Are we not to be those who weep in the realization of our sin, those who weep in the realization of the blasphemy that is surrounding us and of the wickedness of our day? Those, isn't weeping to be part of what we are as your people in this present age? And doesn't that make sense? That when we're hated, we would weep. When we're ostracized, we would weep. When we're insulted, we would weep. When we're persecuted and maligned, that we would, wouldn't that be an occasion for weeping? How are we to understand how kingdom weepers, in verse 21, are to be turned into kingdom leapers, in verse 23? Well, I submit two things need to factor into our perspective of this matter of being a weeper who's commanded to be glad and jump for joy. Weep and be glad and jump for joy. You see, the juxtaposition of them are strange. Well, two things need to be kept in mind. And the first is this. It would appear that the current of joy runs deeper than the experience of this present age weeping. The weeping are the waves that crest and crash. But there's a current that is flowing underneath that storm, if you will. And it's the fundamental subterranean current of joy. So even as we weep over sin, as we weep over the effects of the fall, as we weep with the encounters that we have with our enemy, death, and our adversaries in this world, yet beneath all of those passing experiences of pain and sorrow, there is a deeper, more profound, foundational disposition of the heart that is already living by the life of the age to come, has already said good morning to the dawning of the new day of resurrection life. Because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are already tasting the joy of the kingdom of God. So that the experiences that cause us to weep, that are passing, that are temporal, that are of this age, that such things are actual confirmations of reasons for us to be rejoicing. Such experiences confirm that we are not citizens of this present age, that we are not members of the kingdom of darkness. And such experiences serve to stimulate our realization that our citizenship is in heaven, our identity is in union with Jesus Christ, and the stimulations that cause us to weep actually bring us to tap into that deeper current of the reality of a heart that has been made alive by the Spirit, a regenerated life that is destined to be conformed to the image of His Son, as we're studying in our evening series. So, yes, we weep, but I believe that joy is the deeper and more abiding and substantial current and disposition in the heart of God's people. And then secondly, understand that the joy and the laughter that we're experiencing is especially or specifically kingdom joy. We're commanded to experience kingdom joy. And what Jesus is saying is, go ahead and indulge in that laughter which is yours upon arrival into the kingdom. Remember in Psalm 126 when we studied that matter of weeping and laughter, that our mouths were open with laughter. There was a hilarity. And Jesus says, go ahead, tap into that. And understand that it's kingdom laughter that we're asking. It's not the kind of laughter of this world. Remember when we studied that contrast of weeping and laughter earlier in the sermon, we discovered that these emotions are defined in terms of the warfare that we're fighting, that weeping has to do with being defeated in battle, and laughter has to do with being victorious in battle. So that when men in their hatred of Christ vent hatred of Christ toward you, they're pressing you into the way of discipleship. They are identifying you with Jesus Christ. They're pressing you into the way of the cross. They're forcing you to come to terms with your identity as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as they press you into self-denying discipleship, Jesus says, be happy, be glad, because that's the way of victory. That's the way of triumph. That's the way of kingdom conquest. In that way, you, like Christ, will be an overcomer as you suffer for righteousness' sake, as you endure for the sake of the Son of Man, the hatred of a world that is passing away. So there's joy that is much more deep, and then the quality of that joy is victorious kingdom joy. Let's look secondly at examples of this extraordinary joy. Jesus gives us an example in his own experience in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We read the words of our Lord in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things to the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now this is a prayer that Jesus makes at that time. At what time? At the time of having been rejected. His ministry in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had been rejected. He has just denounced those cities with woes in verse 20 to 24, pronouncing upon them the threat of eternal hell. And he turns from that engagement of rejection and denunciation into a prayer. Now, I have to say to you, as a preacher, if I just got done preaching to congregations that had rejected me, and I was compelled to open up to those congregations passages that denounced their rejection and brought upon them the real threat of God's punishment because of their rejection of Christ, that my disposition in turning to my God in prayer might not be in the same disposition of Christ's. When he turns around and the first thing he says is, I praise you, Father. I confess, I would probably turn and the first thing I would say is, Father, pity me. Feel sorry for me. But Jesus is doing exactly what he teaches us to do. He prays with thanksgiving in the acknowledgement that his Father's will is being done, that the Father's purposes are being accomplished, and that God's designs to reveal his Son will succeed. He taps into the inevitable victory of the kingdom. And he turns then in verse 28 and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he issues that summons in the expressed expectation that he will indeed triumph. Even though he's been rejected, even though those who have rejected him are accountable and responsible for that rejection and deserve Christ denouncing and Christ's threats of hell, yet he is still thankful, he still is victorious, and he taps into this disposition of kingdom joy. The apostles give us examples in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. And I ask you to read this, please. Not like you just, you know, are so familiar with this and you yawn and say, oh yeah, I know this story. But no, put yourself in to this situation in Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. Gamaliel's counsel is being acknowledged, and rather than continuing their mistreatment or imprisonment of the apostles, they took his advice, verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Please, put yourself into that situation existentially. You're walking away from a courtroom where you know that you have just been mistreated. Justice has not been served. You've been misrepresented. You've been falsely accused. And you've just been punished wrongly. In fact, your blood is dripping off of your back, dripping down on your calves as you're walking away because you've been flogged. And your back is stinging to the place where pain is throbbing through your torso. And you're walking away. And what are you doing? What will you be doing? Honestly, you know, not casting yourself on the stage as the mythic hero here, I mean, but seriously, what does your character tend to do when you think that that policeman has pulled you over for no reason? Man, right? What do you do? We've got a long way to go to get to this. I have a long way to go to get to this disposition. To come away with my back stripped bloody, thinking, thank you, Father. I praise you, Lord. For I know that in this way of cross bearing, in this way of suffering for righteousness, the kingdom of God is triumphing, the kingdom of God is advancing. Thank you for the privilege of suffering for Jesus' sake. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. And we read in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now they're in prison. Okay? Now you got to understand, this is not normal contemporary prison where we have, you know, couches and lounge chairs and a modern lounge area with exercise equipment and cable TV. Right? This is not a prison like we think of it. This is called the inner prison where they were, Luke tells us. So think no light, dark, damp, inner cave. Their feet are in stocks. All right? Their hands and their feet are in stocks. They're bent over at midnight in this dark, damp inner prison. The two of them there together. Now, what would you be saying? What would you be saying if you were in stocks next to somebody in the church together? Okay, I mean, here Carl and I are in the stocks next to church, and we look over at one another, right? Man, my back is killing me. Yeah, mine too. I think I'm starting to get some, you know, rash built up on my ankles here. This thing is starting to bite into my flesh. Yeah, you better watch out. That rat over there looks like he's hungry, right? I mean, what would we be doing? These two guys are praying and singing. No wonder the prisoners are listening to them. Where are these two guys from? What planet did they visit us from? They're in stocks in the inner prison at midnight. They've been flogged. They've been beaten. They're singing praises to God. James writes to us and says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." In what, Peter? By the various trials. How do you experience it? It's distressing. What does that mean? You'll weep. But beneath that, you rejoice greatly. There's a current that you tap into. And the current of the kingdom of God is flowing in the opposite direction of this world. And it inverts this world's values and turns this world's judgments right side up. The world condemns the Christian, but the Christian has been justified in the courtroom of God. The world hates the Christian, but the Christian is loved by God the Father in Jesus Christ. The world would kill the Christian, but the Christian is risen already in Christ Jesus, has triumphed over death, and is destined for eternal life. We read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 through 10. He writes, commending his ministry to the Corinthians. It's a ministry and a commendation of himself, which is the exact opposite of what might otherwise impress Corinthians. He writes, "But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." You see, the Corinthians were impressed with worldly wisdom. They were impressed with worldly standards, you see. They would think if someone's going to be visiting them and coming into Corinth to preach to them, he's going to have to arrive first class. That's the way I like to travel. When I went to the DR last week, my mileage status in the Continental Airline surprisingly got me upgraded to first class for no reason of my own. I didn't say, "No, don't put me there. I'm a Christian minister. You need to put me in the luggage." I didn't say that. I said, "Really? I got upgraded? Thank you very much." You see, that's impressive. That would be impressive to the Corinthians. Of course, he would drive a first class. And he would come off the airplane and he would have a little red carpet, or he would have some sort of fanfare, that there would be an entourage perhaps, someone tending to them. You know, he would stay at the finest hotel. That's the kind of person we would have minister to us. And Paul basically says, "Look at me, I washed up on shores from a shipwreck. There's my credentials." It's amazing. See? He lists things in this commendation of himself that would actually embarrass the average Corinthian. But you see, his confidence is that these people are not Corinthians anymore. They're Christians. And that they will perceive in Paul the strategy of the cross. They will see Christ's own method in Paul's ministry and in his attitude. And they will recognize and validate his apostleship, and there then turn away from the false teachers that are threatening to move them from the apostolic word. Notice verse 8 and following, the opposites that ought to strike us in light of Jesus' words in Luke 6. He says, "We're called deceivers, but we're true. We're unknowns, we're nobodies, but we're known We're known by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're dying. Not true. We're still alive. We're punished. But not executed. And notice, sorrowful. Blessed are you who weep now, yet rejoicing. You see, there's where we're at in Luke 6:23. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Blessed are you who weep now. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. He goes on, poor, yet enriching others, having nothing but possessing all things, reminds us of the words, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Obviously, Paul has learned obedience to Jesus' words. Paul did not allow himself to be defined by his situation or by men of this age, nor even by the church in Corinth, which was populated by immature, juvenile, worldly-thinking Christians. He rose above the opinion of others and his circumstances by delving deep down into the reality of his regenerated heart, his true and eternal identity in Christ, and his citizenship in the kingdom. And he goes the ways of the cross, and it causes him sorrow, it causes him grief, it causes him distress. And beneath it all, he's emotionally glad and leaping for joy. Well, let's look at some application. And the first is this. Christ must teach us this extraordinary joy. I am totally unqualified to instruct you in being joyful under persecution. I've experienced so little hatred, ostracism, insults, and repudiation. To my shame, I have not responded to the little that I have experienced by immediately leaping up, clicking my heels with joy. I've indulged in self-pity, in counterattack recriminations, maybe not publicly, but God knows. And when I've been unjustly misjudged, I've thought about this command of Jesus that I should feel joy. But in all honesty, I don't think I've ever really obeyed this command. I'm not confident that I can tell you how to do this. There are other Christians presently enduring persecution who would be far better qualified to come to this pulpit and instruct you in obedience to Christ on this matter than I am. I see this command of Jesus to rejoice and leap for joy in persecution, and in all honesty, I look at it and say, Lord, can I really do that? I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I've ever done that. So if we're going to learn this emotional righteousness, it's Jesus who's going to have to teach us this. I direct you to his words in John chapter 15 and verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There is a joy that is particular and peculiar to Jesus. He says, it's my joy. It's like his peace in chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I leave with you. So too, Jesus' joy is unique to him, and therefore it is something that we can receive only from him. It is not part of a natural disposition of a sanguine personality. It's Jesus' joy that is given to us by Jesus and must be received by faith and communicated by the Holy Spirit and is given to us at the time of our persecution. In chapter 15, Jesus continues in verse 18. Notice, verse 11, my joy is going to be in you. Now, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Notice here, the disciples will be persecuted for my name's sake. Just like Jesus' teaching in Luke 6:22, when the Christian is hated, ostracized, insulted, and recriminated for the sake of the Son of Man. While experiencing the hatred of the world, Jesus says, "I'm going to give you something. In that day, I want you to do something. But I'm also going to give you something. In that day, when you're persecuted and hated and ostracized, I'm going to give you my joy. I'm going to give you my joy." Now, if you think like I do, that we could very well be experiencing increased opposition because of our faith in Christ, then, brethren, we need to start getting educated by Christ in this matter today. We need to learn how to respond to the challenges that are already in our lives, to the things that are already little forms of opposition, the little insults, the little recriminations, the little expressions of hatred toward Christ vented toward us. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would indwell us with transforming power and work now to conform us into the image of His Son from the inner man, that we might learn obedience to Christ in the midst of our distresses, in the midst of our oppositions, in the midst of our persecutions and difficulties. Let's determine to be taught of Christ to have emotional joy. Christ must teach us this extraordinary joy. Secondly, we must be convinced that the way of the cross leads to kingdom joy. We have to be convinced that it is through tribulation, that it is in the midst of suffering, that it is in the experience of being hated, in the experience of being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is in these things, says Peter, it is in this way that we experience the victory of the cross. And as we experience the victory of the cross, we tap into the laughter of the kingdom and we rejoice and leap for joy. You see, kingdom joy does not consist of the pursuit of happiness that is associated with the American dream. Kingdom joy is experienced, according to Jesus, by those who in this age are poor and hungry and weeping. Kingdom joy has to do with the joy of knowing that you're right with God and that you are living for the glory of God in obedience to Jesus Christ. And with that as the focal point of your life, you are living a life of victory. You are living a life of triumph. And in that way, you can wrap your tongue around kingdom joy and have a foretaste of the victory that is yours already in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And taste that joy, which Jesus judges to be more valuable than all the pleasures and the enjoyments of this passing age. You're not missing anything, ultimately, by turning away from the laughter and frivolity of this vain world. Ultimately, you gain all things in Christ Jesus. Indeed, there are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. This kingdom joy is a conviction that we are heirs of eternal glory that is far more precious than the laughter and the applause of this passing age. Peter writes us in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 6 through verse 9. In this, again, in what? These people were being persecuted. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That's what Jesus is talking about. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joy that is of the age to come. Eschatological joy. Victorious joy. Full of glory joy that is experienced now in a way that's so overwhelming and dominating that you can't even express it. It just causes you to do things like pray and sing when your feet are in stocks. And to leap for joy and be thankful when your back is ripped open and bleeding. Explain that to me, Peter. He says, it's inexpressible. But it has a taste to it. What's it taste like? Glory. A foretaste of glory. It's a joy so overwhelming. It looms before us and it wells up within us. And it's that which only Jesus can give to us. My joy I give to you. It's the joy that Jesus himself experienced in the apex of his suffering, described in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. These words not only teach us what Jesus experienced, but they inform us how Jesus is our example and how we are to follow him when we are called to run our race and to endure the shame, overcome the insults, the ostracism, the hateful recriminations. How? By faith in Christ, following him and doing what he did while he was on the cross, keeping his eye upon the joy that was set before him and the glory that was his at the right hand of the Father. With our eyes fixed upon Christ, already tasting that which is good, and God is good, we're taught to go the way of the cross, to enter into the kingdom that turns this world's values inside out and right side up. We embrace kingdom hunger, kingdom weeping, kingdom persecution for Jesus' sake, because we know that it is through tribulation that we enter the kingdom. It is by taking up our cross, following Jesus, denying ourselves, enduring the hatred of a world that has been deceived by Satan and filled with demonic doctrines of lies and murder. Lies and murder directed at Christ himself. It's a privilege to suffer for his name's sake. The world's hatred only presses us closer to Jesus. And the closer it presses us to Jesus, the more he gives us his joy. And the more he instructs us on how to live in terms of his kingdom, the more he enables us to see things that eyes cannot see, things that have not entered into the heart of men, things that God has prepared for those that love him. The hatred of the world presses us into the love of God. And the experience of being loved by God is an experience of overwhelming, inexpressible, glory-filled joy. I'm not sure that we will continue to live in a society that allows us to worship God in peace. Most of the Christians in the world today who follow Jesus Christ do so in climates of real hatred and opposition and tangible persecution. I see indications of increased hatred coming against Christians in our culture. I wonder, God sparing me, what life and ministry will be like when I turn 70, as Pastor Barker just turned 70. I wonder, what will this culture be like when the kids who are in college today are in their 30s and 40s in the seats of power, political influence, and such? I wonder what society's values will be like in the generation of my grandchildren. Should I live to see it? I look around the world and I see other Christians are suffering for Christ, and I see in my Bible we're called to suffer for Christ as well. And I wouldn't be surprised if we do in fact see a day in which the suffering of the Scriptures is something become more substantial in all of our experiences. And I look down at these words of Jesus, and he says to me, in that day, this is what I want you to do. I want you to be glad. I want you to leap for joy. And I look at him and I say, Lord, I'm happy. Help my unhappiness. I can only be confident that in that day, the grace that I'll need in that day will be my supply in that day. Meanwhile, today, we need to learn the heart of Christ. We need to walk with the joy of Christ. We need to get a more eschatological perspective on our lives and orient ourselves to the way of the cross. If indeed, since it is so, that we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Romans 8, verse 17. It's only in the way of the cross that we'll experience Jesus' own joy, so that while being persecuted for His name's sake, we'll be able to be glad and to leap for joy. Amen.